Good morning, friends. How's everybody? Good? It is good to be with you this morning as we begin Sunday school. Let me pray for us as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the way in which you preserve us as your people, not only us, but the whole world, Father, your providence. You govern all things. You continue to keep the seasons coming and the sun and the rain pouring out their life to us. We're grateful for even the turning of the days and this, the first day of the week that you've given us to gather together as your people, to be drawn near to your presence, that your Son, Jesus Christ, might minister to us as our high priest in word and sacrament. What a gift it is. Pray for your blessing now upon us as we prepare for worship walking through Sunday school, matters of your word and doctrine of your church. I'm grateful for the chance to talk about these things as well. We pray your blessing on us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, friends, we are at the tail end of a long study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the core of the doctrinal standard of our church, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. We have one chapter today and another next week, and then we will wrap up. And it's important to say at the front end that today we're going to talk about death, the intermediate state, and the resurrection of the dead. Next week, we'll discuss the last judgment, final judgment. And in neither case, we're not doing anything particularly reformed here in either of these chapters. By which I mean there's nothing distinctively Presbyterian about what you're going to hear from me today or next week. These are creedal issues. These are things that we talk about in the Nicene Creed when we say, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Or in the Apostles' Creed when we talk about, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. These are issues in which all Christians ought to agree. What's present in the confession here is just a restatement of historic Catholic, small c Catholic, universal teaching of Christ's church through the ages. So it's interesting, we began with, in a similar way, with creedal issues at the beginning of the confession as we talked about the nature of God and the Trinity, and we talked about creation and other things. And then there were a lot of distinctive things we've talked about in terms of the Protestant Reformation and the Reformed Church that we're a part of, but now at the end we come back to things that are just common to all Christians everywhere that have believed and taught these things throughout the ages. Although I think probably we could argue that in some parts of the American Evangelical Church there has been a forgetting of some of the things that the church has always taught and believed regarding these matters. So they may seem new, some of this may seem new, I don't know. But it really is, this is not just the teaching of the PCA, is my point, or our church. This is the church universal that believes these things. Okay, so chapter 32, what we'll look at today, printed out for you in your handout, is entitled, Of the State of Men After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. Paragraph 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. I love the way that the confession puts these things here in such straightforward language, but it's profound what it describes. Here we read a description of what the Scriptures teach happen after the death. of any person. There's a commonality to this first part of this paragraph. For every person, you know, we can talk about medical definitions of death. You know, you can be brain dead, your heart can stop, you can stop breathing, etc. Different ways that death can be defined medically. Theologically, biblically, death is the point which is when the soul is separated and torn from the body that God gave it. Remember in the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis 2, we read about how the Lord made Adam out of the dust, and then he breathed into him, Adam became a living being. That union of soul and body is essential to what a human being is. It is the way that God made us. We're not made to be disembodied. We're not made to be unsouled. We're made to be soul and body nexus united together. And so death is not just when you stop breathing. It's not just when your heart stops or your brain stops. I use the word unnatural because it's not the way that God designed us. It's the unnatural tearing, separation of soul and body from one another. And at that point, you don't have what God's intention was. You have something else. We call it death. But death really is that separation of the soul and body. And that's what's being described here in the first sentence of this paragraph. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls aren't corruptible in that way, having an immortal subsistence. And that immortal subsistence, it's important to say, is not, you know, we're not saying here that we agree necessarily with the Platonic idea of the immortality of the soul, that somehow souls are just inherently immortal. Souls have an immortal subsistence because God made them that way, because God sustains them and gives them life and doesn't allow them to see corruption. Eventually our bodies, after we die enough time, pretty much all of our bodies will rot away and will no longer even be, except in certain situations where particular care is taken. Even our bones will crumble to dust. But our souls do not have that quality. That's because God made them that way. The souls of the righteous. So here there's a bifurcation, right? There's what happens to the souls of the righteous. The righteous are those who have faith in Christ Jesus, who have persevered to the end, who have fought the good faith, who have kept up the good fight, and they have reached the end of their earthly journey. This is what happens to them. And this is such a comforting, I hope, sentence to believe regarding loved ones that you have in Christ who have gone on, parents or grandparents or friends or even children who've died at young ages or in the womb. This is what the description of their experience after death. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect, so that process of sanctification that we've talked about, being made holy, that is progressive, that is ongoing throughout all of the life of the believer, is then brought decisively and suddenly to a complete conclusion. The souls of the righteous are made perfect in holiness. They are completely cleansed and purified from all sin in every way. And having been made perfect through their union with Christ, then they are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So notice even the tension that is present in that clause there from the divines. Our souls are made perfect. They go into heaven. They go to where Christ is. And it's hard to know exactly what that means. The Bible doesn't, give us real specific definitions. Heaven is where the living, breathing, resurrected, glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Does that mean it's some physical place that we can find if we explored the galaxy far enough? I don't think so. I think it's something other than that at this point. And yet the physical, glorified, resurrected body of our Lord is there. So heaven is wherever he is. That's where our souls go after death. we behold the face of God in light and glory. And in that, that's not just a metaphor, right? The souls of the righteous really do behold the face of God in the risen, glorified, physical, human face of our Lord Jesus Christ. They behold the face of God. And yet, they are still waiting for something, right? It's not hurrah, it's all done, everything is finished, the good times have come completely. Certainly there is not, there's a tension here. It's not like the souls of the righteous waiting for the resurrection are unhappy or not at peace. They certainly are those things, but they're also waiting for something more. There's still a better day will dawn. Something better is coming even than what they currently experience, and that is the thing that Romans 8 teaches us all of creation longs and groans for, which is the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of the dead, the reuniting of body and soul together. That separation of soul and body is fundamentally unnatural. It's not what human beings were made for. So here is the second part of that paragraph, or that sentence here, and this is what happens to those who are outside of communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, who have rebelled against him and clung to that rebellion until the end. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. I guess I said earlier that this is just, all Christian. So there is a little distinction here with the Roman church, for sure, in terms of purgatory. So this is, a Protestant statement, that last sentence, that we do not believe in some third option for the souls of human beings after death. It is either beholding the face of Jesus Christ in glory, or it is torment and judgment. There's no third option where you get purified over time, as the Roman Church teaches. So we do believe, to be clear, in hell. We believe that the souls of the wicked are not annihilated. They don't. They're not extinguished. They don't cease to exist. And we, as we'll see in a little few minutes, we believe the same things about the bodies of the wicked. They also will be raised and reunited with their souls. That's not a teaching that is consistent with the historic doctrines of the church generally. It's certainly not consistent with the historic doctrines of the Reformed Church to believe in either soul sleep or what is called these days annihilationism. Soul sleep is the idea that somehow souls after death just don't have any sort of awareness or consciousness of anything, whether they're righteous or wicked, and they wait in a kind of, deep slumber without any sort of cognition or perception until the day of the resurrection and the last judgment. And so that's not as serious an error as annihilationism, which is the belief that essentially that those who are wicked are on the last day annihilated from existence, and so God just makes them not exist anymore. We would certainly not believe in that. I understand the reasons why people are drawn to that teaching, but we don't believe it because we don't believe there's any evidence in the scripture in that direction, and actually evidence in the other direction in terms of eternal judgment. So those are false teachings that we want to be careful about. Also, of course, purgatory is something we want to be careful about. But I'll stop here and see if there are any questions about this first paragraph. Yes, Lucretia. Yeah, that's a great question. I think that Lucretia is asking if we're defining death theologically, biblically, as the separation of the soul and body, is there a corresponding, how does that correspond to medical definitions of death, essentially? I think there's an inherent mystery here, Lucretia. I think that my sense is that in some cases it's very clear, if you're present with someone who's dying, when this happens, you know, the moment of death, you can almost sort of sense the departure of the soul and the body, and then it's sort of confirmed by, you know, the medical technicians who say the pulse has stopped and, you know, the breathing has stopped or whatever it is, and this person is gone. And some of us, I've had this experience of being present with a person who is dying, and it's almost like you can, you know, believe her, and you can almost sense this thing that's happened, and then the doctors come and confirm that they're dead. And what they mean is that the pulse has stopped or whatever, and what I mean fundamentally is that you almost had this, you know, this sacred sense of the soul being, of departing, you know, from the person. And I think in terms of a specific moment, it's hard to know exactly what is the, you know, when exactly does that happen. I think we're looking at the same thing from different perspectives, and there's an element of mystery here in terms of, you know, when exactly, you know, medical people don't necessarily identify the time of death being the specific time that this person definitely died. When they say time of death, what they mean is a doctor has evaluated this person and determined that they're dead, right? They died some point before that. I think we can say the same thing about the soul, you know, that at some point before that time of death, you know, before the medical defined, okay, this doctor's authorized that this person is definitely dead, the soul's already gone at that point, I think. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Because doctors are, you know, not inerrant. They can miss things. And probably the opposite has happened as well. Someone's been declared to be dead and they're not from a biblical perspective, you know. So certainly that could happen. You know, science is not without error or human judgment. Yeah, James. Yeah, sure. Yeah, so, I mean, this is not, so James is asking about, often you'll read in the Psalms or other places that, Psalm 16 talks about not leaving my soul in Sheol, and Sheol is this place that's referred to as kind of the place of the dead. My sense, James, is that the best way to integrate the biblical death, this question is not explicitly addressed by the confession or our standards, just to say that up front. My sense is the best way to understand the way that Sheol is talked about in the Old Testament, which is then never talked about in the same way in the New Testament, is that before the incarnation, life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, the souls of the righteous, I'm not convinced, I don't believe it was possible for the souls of the saints who died before Christ to enter into the glorious presence of God in the same way that they did after Jesus led them there. Does that make sense? And his ascension and his going up to into the face before the face of God himself as a human person, and they being united to him, going with him. So my sense is that the best way to talk about, and again, this is my attempt to integrate all the biblical data that we have. This is not necessarily confessional doctrine here. Confession is silent on this issue. I think it's likely that the souls of the righteous in the Old Testament, you know, I don't think they were, obviously they weren't being judged. There wasn't torment. There wasn't any kind of, you know what I mean, pain. But there was, whatever that place was a place where the dead in Christ waited for Christ to lead them into the fullness of what souls that die now experience after death. That's what I would, how I would describe. That's my best understanding of Sheol. Yes, ma'am. That is a great question, Kate. Kate's asking about, well, tell me exactly what you mean by out-of-body experiences. Make sure I understand. So they entered heaven. So they talk about what heaven's like because their soul, is that what you're referring to?
Yeah.
Right. Or hell, sure. I'm skeptical, I guess I would say. I don't see any evidence in the scriptures that that's something that happens to human beings. I feel like death is presented in the Bible as a definitive thing It's hard for me to,
what was the experience of the boy in Acts 20 who fell out of the window when Paul was preaching and apparently died, and then Paul raised him from the dead?
Maybe his soul briefly, I don't know, entered into the presence of God and returned to his body, and that in that particular circumstance, maybe there's something like that happened, because there does seem to be a real raising of the dead that takes place, not in a permanent way, but in a temporary way, for that young man. But I guess I'm pretty skeptical of people's descriptions of their own personal experience of heaven or hell, based on that. It doesn't seem likely to me that those would be trustworthy guides to the afterlife. It does seem like a great way to sell a book, though. So, you can make of that what you want, I guess. And many have done so. Anything else? All right, let's keep going. At the last day, this is paragraph 2. Oh, actually, let me say a few things. Okay. Question 84 of the larger catechism corresponds to the first paragraph here in the confession chapter. Shall all men die? You see it halfway down your page. Death being threatened as the wages of sin is appointed unto all men once to die, for that all have sinned. So we believe theologically that there's no such thing as an unjust death, biblically. There's no such thing as a person who dies that didn't deserve it, if we want to use that kind of language. Every unborn child, every person who lived a wonderful life and died, every whatever. Death is the wages of sin. All have sinned in Christ. I'm sorry, in Adam. All have sinned in Adam. Death is the proper response of God to human. And in fact, it's the fact that death is, for so many of us, delayed for so long is evidence of God's grace and mercy to us, even as it was his grace and mercy that Adam and Eve did not die immediately upon eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. The deaths, we're all under death sentence. This is what it means to be human. Your carrying out of that sentence is under a stay until the day when God determines that it's not. And when that happens, you don't have any right to complain. I don't have any right to complain. None of us do. Not in a fundamental way against God's justice. So that's important to say, and that's true for all human beings, apart from one, which is why the death of Christ is so significant. He did not have such a sentence upon him, and yet laid his life down, as he says in John 10, of his own volition. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death? Seeing that all their sins are forgiven in Christ. What a great question in 85, right? If death is the wages of sin, why aren't the righteous delivered from death? Why don't we just sidestep this whole thing? Our sins are forgiven in Christ. Here's the answer. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery,
and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. I love that answer. The Catechism is saying, don't worry, the righteous will be delivered from death on the last day and the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of our Lord. But in death, they're delivered from the sting and curse of death. So even though they die, it's because God loves them that he puts them to death, that they might be freed from the sting and the curse, to free them from sin and misery, to take those things away, to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory. You will commune with Christ in a more glorified way after death, even before the resurrection, because you'll be perfectly holy. You'll be free from misery and from the sting and curse of death. Those things will be taken away. Death is, as 1 Corinthians describes in chapter 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death, as Paul says. And yet, for the believer, death is a, you know, to coin a, not to coin a phrase, but to copy a phrase, it's a frenemy, right? There's an aspect of it being a friend of a good and kind and, I mean, as believers, we should have this kind of attitude that Paul talks about in Philippians, right, where he says, it is better for me if I go to be with the Lord, and yet for your sake, I hope I get to stay. Like Paul does, it is better for every one of us today, personally. If you were to walk out and be in a, you know, traffic accident and die immediately and your soul goes to heaven and you're freed. You're freed from the sting and curse of death, sin and misery is taken away. It is better for every person, personally for them, for that to happen. That would be a loving, gracious thing for God to do. And yet the Lord keeps us here. And why does he do it? So that we can give ourselves for others, just as Paul understood his life to be for the sake of the church in Philippi and for the other believers he was connected to. The Lord keeps us so that we can give ourselves. He doesn't yet love us in that way by putting us to death so he can bring us to himself, because he has good works for us to do that he's created in advance through Christ Jesus for us to perform. And I think that kind of attitude, I just want to help us lean into that kind of attitude about death. That yes, death is, and it's awful for those who are left behind. Don't get me wrong. You've heard me talk about death and resurrection. But for the individual person, it is not a bad thing for a Christian to die. Precious are the saints who die in Christ, right? Blessed are those who die in Christ, Revelation 14 says. It is a good thing for that person. I think that's important to say. I'll just read also this larger catechism question. What happens after death? The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church, that is the elect, the righteous, etc., enjoy immediately after death, is that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So they're just confessional language, just put in a Q&A format. But now we have some new information. Which even in death continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united with their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. This is such profoundly beautiful language. Jesus loves your body. He loves it. You know, all of us have like complicated relationships with our bodies because we're fallen and we don't love as much as we should the things that God loves. We're tempted to hate the things that God loves. God loves your body. He loves it so much. Jesus loves your body so much that Jesus Christ will remain united to your body by his Holy Spirit, even as you are put in your grave and laid to rest. That language is biblical language, laid to rest. Why do we say that? Think about it. Because your grave is like a bed where Jesus remains with you, united to your your body by his Spirit until the last day when he will reunite soul and body together and do what he longs to do, which is to have you fully restored as a human being, body and soul together, on the last great day. Graves are beds for Christians, because the Lord Jesus has set them apart as places where they rest in him until the resurrection. This union with Christ that continues after death with our bodies is such a significant doctrine for us to wrestle with and think about, and is true, of course, for all the departed in Christ. Whereas the wicked, it's interesting, their bodies are kept in graves, the Catechism says, but those are like prisons. They're waiting final judgment. They're under sentence, and the last judgment is coming. So there's a different, it's a very different kind of relationship, our bodies after death, the righteous or the wicked, which is, I think, helpfully described there. All right, let's go back to the second paragraph here in the chapter. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. So this, the last day, is the day of the return of our Lord. Those who are alive physically that time will not die, but be changed. 1 Thessalonians talks about this, of course. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So all will be raised on the last day. This is an important thing to think about. It's not just the righteous. The wicked also will be raised from the dead, but not in the same way. The bodies of the unjust, as paragraph 3 puts it, shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. This is explained in more detail and on the back page, the other the page of your handout, question 87 on the back. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? The larger catechism asks. We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection, so all human beings, righteous, wicked, those who lived to 120, those who died in the womb, everyone, right? The rich, the powerful, the poor, the forgotten. There shall be a general resurrection of the dead. A great harvest, right, is how the scriptures describe it. Both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall be in a moment be changed. And the self-same bodies of the dead which are laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. So there will, I mean, we're dealing, of course, here in realms of mystery. We can ask all the questions. We're not going to get all the answers at this point. But we can say the bodies of all human beings will be raised on the last day, and the body that you receive will be the self-same body. It will have a correspondence. It will be the same body as the one that you inhabit now. There will be resemblance. There will be recognition. Of course, you know, all of this is foreshadowed in the resurrection of our Lord, who is the only. All the other resurrections that you read about in the scriptures are essentially resuscitations, right? People who were dead that then became alive again. But they did not receive glorified bodies. Their bodies were still corruptible. They were going to die again and rot in their graves, etc. That's true for Lazarus. That's true for the boy in Acts 20. That's true for the people that Elijah and Elisha raised from the dead, etc. The widow's son, the widow of Nain. So the only resurrection, full resurrection that has taken place is in Jesus Christ. And in him we see a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of what happens for the righteous in their resurrection. So there is this resemblance, there's this recognition. The disciples see him and understand and hear his voice, and it's his voice, right? Remember that moment of recognition in the garden in John 20, right? When Jesus says, Mary, and she turns to him, right? She hears him say her voice in a way that he did previous or prior to his death. And she remembers and she recognizes. So there will be that for you and for me and for those we love, which I think is profoundly beautiful. And yet not exactly the same bodies. They will be made conformable, as the confession says, to the glorious body of Christ. They'll be made like Christ's body, incorruptible, glorious, weighty, beautiful, fully purified and holy. The bodies of the just, as the catechism question says here, by the Spirit of Christ and by the virtue of his resurrection as their head, he is the firstborn from the dead, as Colossians says, right? But in him, we see the outcome for ourselves. He is the firstborn of the dead, so that all of us will be born from the dead as he was with him. We will be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible. Spiritual doesn't mean not physical. Spiritual means fully inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Incorruptible and made like to his glorious body. What a promise there that's given to us in the resurrection of the dead, to be made like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to hate our bodies or have complicated relationships with them anymore, but to delight in being physical and human and embodied. And I mean, it's just a beautiful thing that's held out for us in this. Not to feel any of the pains that we currently feel, not to deal with any of the sicknesses or the cancers or the handicaps or whatever it is that the Lord has given us to suffer and feel in our bodies. You know, not to deal with the traumas that we carry, the things that, you know, we'll still remember, of course, our lives on earth, but there won't be the same kind of damage that those experiences cause us or we carry with us even after those experiences are over. All of that, you know, our brains will be resurrected and renewed after the image and glory of Christ, and that's going to profoundly change, right, how we engage with the world and one another. It's just a remarkable thing to think about once you start thinking about it. And, of course, part of the promise here is that all these billions and billions of human bodies made unto like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to need somewhere to live, right, and do body things, things that people do with their bodies. And so it seems to me very clear that the promise of the Scriptures is of a new heavens and a new earth, right, an earth that has itself been put to death and raised, glorified, and given back to creation with the new Adam at its head, right? With Jesus leading us, we will populate the new earth. We will take dominion over all of creation in a profound way, in a way that will be entirely different than the first try. And we'll all be part of that for eternity, right? Without the intrusion of death, without the corruption of our bodies, without sin, without hating each other, without being envious, et cetera, et cetera, without being unhappy. And that's what a profound thing that is offered in that. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. So I think we can say regarding the bodies of the wicked at the resurrection that they are raised to bodies which will not die, and yet it does not seem to me that their bodies will receive the same kind of glory, the same kind of weightiness, beauty, power that the bodies of the righteous will receive that are conformed to our Lord Jesus. They will be raised up in dishonor as by an offended judge. They will be raised up for judgment by the risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all flesh. We'll talk about that next week. All right, I'm going to stop there and see if there are questions, which I bet there will be. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. The things that we do now in some way, mysterious way, participate in and even will be carried into the resurrection that are in Christ, that are faithful. Yeah. Yeah. It's a profound thing. Yeah, Jared. Cremation? Yeah, sure. Dismembered? Yeah, sure. Yeah. Okay, so Jared's asking about cremation, I assume just as an option for Christians after death, for your loved ones, and what happens with people whose bodies are dismembered, or we could add all sorts of things, right? Burned completely, or lost at sea, or I don't know, whatever, eaten by sharks. Theologians have tried to run through all these scenarios. And I'm sure there's some they haven't even imagined that have happened to human beings. Human beings have died in all sorts of ways over the ages. So real briefly, without giving any kind of long treatise on this, I think that cremation is not sinful. It's not evil. But it also is not the historic practice of God's people in the Scriptures, or in the church throughout the ages until the last 50 years or so in the Western world. And I think that's a big deal. And I would encourage us strongly, all of us, to consider, to begin to make plans for what we want to happen with our bodies after we die, and to make arrangements financially to purchase burial plots and to do whatever needs to be done to communicate to those around us that we want to be buried, and we should see that as a proper save money house or whatever it is you save money for. Your body, which is going to last forever through the resurrection of our Lord, I think it would be a wise thing for you to invest your savings and your planning into burial, because this is what Christians have always done, always. Until we got weird about, 50 or 100 years ago, or less than that even. It's something that's profoundly changed even in my lifetime. When I was a kid, everybody got buried, and there was one cremation. It was so weird. And now it's, things are just flipping the other way so quickly, and I think we want to push against that as Christians. Again, not because I think anyone who has been cremated has not going to receive the resurrection, or those who did that or loved them, whatever. That's not the point. It's not about sin versus righteousness. It's about wisdom. And in terms of dismemberment, eaten by sharks, etc., the Lord, we don't know. Obviously, for the vast majority of the people who are raised on the last day, there won't really be any, in terms of, a scientist wouldn't be able to say, oh, here's how this body can be put back together or whatever. And yet, in a mysterious way, that's not a problem for our Lord. That's what I would say. He will raise the bodies of every person who has ever died. Yeah, Paul, then Matt. Yes, sir. No. It was profoundly distinctive in the first century, the ways that Christians cared for their dead. The Romans and others who observed the growth of the Christian church commented on it. It was very unusual how much time and treasure and intentionality they invested in the burial of their dead. And the reason they did that was because they read the Old Testament. They read about the bones of Joseph being laid up to be buried in Egypt. They read Genesis 23 about Abraham buying the burial plot for Sarah. They read about, Joshua's bones being interned at the end of that book. They read about our Lord Jesus Christ and the love and care that was given to his body as it was laid in a tomb. And they They didn't, I mean, it, I don't think it was a difficult, like, I think it was just like, yeah, of course we bury our dead. Like, that's what Christians do. Yeah. It is not a me thing. Yeah. It's a great question. Right. Yeah, I certainly think long-term the church needs, it's not just individual people making decisions, it's institutional churches making decisions about where they, obviously, it used to be customary for churches to buy land when they were going to have a church where they would have a graveyard next door and that's where you would be buried. I mean, it wasn't real complicated. So yeah, we could talk a lot about some of the financial dynamics that exist within these decisions. I think right now what I would say is, you know, we can't just wave our hands and change all of that. There are ways to prepare for death and burial. Yes, it is an expense, but it is not an exorbitant expense. And to be clear, it was always an expense, you know, for people throughout the ages. It was always, it would always have been easier to simply burn the body and scatter it in the wind, you know. So I do think there has been a loss in today for individual Christians seeing that as something to they should save up for, and they should I mean, once upon a time that's the main reason you had life insurance, was so that you would have money, your spouse would have money to bury you if you died suddenly. You know, life insurance wasn't, and it was, people think about things differently. All I'm advocating for is this is a good place to think about as you think about the wealth and treasure that the Lord has given you. One of the things I would encourage you to do is to steward your money such a way that burial would be an option for you. And the church has, our church has assisted and would be happy to assist with people who want to be buried or their loved ones to be buried who die in the church, members of the church, and that's a financial challenge. Yes, we got a lot here. Tama, we'll start here. Yeah, there are ways in Texas where regulations have changed. There's what's called a green burial where there's a lot less money that's required for the embalming, that kind of thing. You know, dead can just be buried without all of that and buried in a very simple, even biodegradable kind of coffin or casket, that kind of thing. Yeah, and those should be options. We should think about that. It's not necessary for bodies to be embalmed before they're buried, theologically. It's, you know, customary today, but not necessary. Yeah, Eric, and then Randy. I think that would be a great committee for the deacons to assemble among themselves and inquire of the local authorities. I doubt it is as simple as saying we're going to put a graveyard next door and start, you know, burying people. But that's a, I mean, that's how we figure it out, right? Need some people to go ask. Call up the city of Colleyville and see what they say. But seriously, I think, I have no idea. I don't know. Yeah, Randy. Sure. Right. He does. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, we trust, we have to, we're being called to trust his plan. And none of us can say exactly what is that experience like of dying and our souls being separated from our bodies and our bodies, you know, being laid to rest and our souls going into the presence of Christ. So we just have, there's an element of trust. God says it's a good thing. Paul says it's a good thing. But I can't tell you exactly what that feels like, you know. Only those who have gone before us know what that's like. But yeah, we have to trust that the Lord will take care of us. It's in some ways the act of dying is the ultimate final act of faith for the Christian, right? Surrendering yourself. And this is part of why at the end of every liturgy, what do we sing every Sunday morning after communion? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, right? We sing the Song of Simeon. Simeon sings that song in Luke chapter 2 because he knows in this moment he has been given this grace that God had promised to give him before he died, that he would behold the Messiah incarnate and see him. And he says, now that I have seen the Christ, I am ready to die. I'm ready to walk out of this room, out of the temple courts, and be hit by whatever the equivalent of a first century bus was. Does that make sense? Like this kind of relinquishment is what we do every Lord's Day. We say, we have received Christ himself in this sacrament, and we are ready to go. And that's how you're being shaped. That's how your pastor is seeking to shape you on Sunday mornings, to see death as this thing that you can, where you can entrust yourself to the Lord because of what God has given you in Christ. Did you have something else, Randy? Yeah, go ahead. Right. Right. He has made a way for us. That's right. That's such an important dynamic here, that Christ has gone before us, that he has trod this path, that we are following after him. You're not the explorer. You're the one who follows behind. Yeah. Yeah, Randy. Absolutely. Yeah, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, but the impact there, or the purpose of that statement in Hebrews 11 isn't so much that they, I mean, we are united to the departed through Christ. And so, yes, there is that eternal, perpetual communion that we have with the dead in Christ through the Spirit. But certainly, I think in terms of, as we imagine it, the souls of the departed are in the presence of Jesus. They're not with us in some sort of, you know, physical way. As much as we can talk about souls being places, souls don't have bodies, so that, you know, it's hard to even use, you know, terms here. But the souls of the departed are in heaven with Christ. And so there's both a separation and a presence in some way that's mysterious. Because we are united to them through Christ as the head of the church. We're united to them also by the Spirit. So yeah, it's an interesting dynamic. Yeah, Daniel. Yeah, that's a great question. People ask that. They ask, you know, well, Jesus still had scars from his crucifixion, so does that mean, you know, I had my pinky chopped off in an accident. Does that mean I'm not going to have my pinky in the resurrection? Things like this, right? My best answer to that question is that Jesus' scars of his wounds and his death are unique. They're badges for him of his glory, right, as some of our, you know, hymnody really reflects upon. And so I don't think that aspect of Jesus, this is all, the scriptures don't answer this question. I'm just trying to piece things together. My best sense is that those, you know, we who die and are raised will not bear the scars or wounds or things that our bodies experienced in death or in other forms of suffering before our death. That for Jesus, this is part of his glory, is that he is the Lamb who was slain. He is the crucified one, even as he's also the risen one. And so that I would probably make a distinction between Jesus' experience and ours in that. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, not in its fullness. Absolutely. No, I fully believe that David spoke as a prophet there in 2 Samuel 12, where he says that my son will not return to me, but I will go to him after his death. I think he means by that that his son has now gone to Sheol and is waiting for the Messiah to come. And David knows, I mean, you see this in the Psalms all over the place, Psalm 16, etc., that the Messiah is going to die, but his soul is not going to be left in Sheol. It's not going to see corruption. His body won't see corruption. He'll be raised from the dead. He's going to lead a glorious, triumphal ascension. You read about that in Psalm 68. So, I think David saw all these things. I mean, not as clearly as we do now, maybe, but pretty well. I think by the Spirit, he understood what was happening, what was going to happen. Yeah, that he was going to, his soul would be with his son, for sure. All right. Yes, ma'am. All right, we got more questions. That's fine. That's great. This is a great topic. Yes, ma'am. Let me go to Dora first, since you haven't had a chance yet. Yes. Oh man, okay. Yeah, so Dora's asking about what about ghosts, right? What are people who describe? Yeah. I mean, some of this is so mysterious that it's, I don't want to like say, I just know, you know what I mean? Like, there is a supernatural. There are, you know, the strange story in Samuel where the witch of Endor brings up the shade or, you know, of Samuel, and how does that fit into all this? And, you know what I mean? Like, there's, I want to say clearly, we should not, Christians ought not to try to invoke ghosts or the spirits of the dead, or like the Bible is very, very clear about that. So, and I say this because this is increasingly an issue in our culture, that people really do, like witchcraft is coming back in different ways. So don't do that, please. So there are strange supernatural things that we can't fully explain. I do not believe there's any real evidence scripturally of, you know, if a loved one of mine dies, like my grandfather died 10 years ago, that somehow he was a believer, his soul's with Christ, that somehow I'm gonna like feel his ghost, or I just don't see any biblical warrant for that. Now, it is true that people who die their souls aren't dead. There continues to be an existence, and so there's, you know what I mean? Like, so maybe people culturally tap into that. I don't fully understand. I mean, there's the demonic realm, right? Demons like to trick people. I don't know. I don't know exactly how to answer questions. You know, I do like that. I do think that we should be very careful about feeling like after our loved ones have died that their presence is sort of following us around or something. I don't see warrant in the scriptures for that. The souls of the righteous depart and are with Christ. And they, in some sense, have an idea of what's happening in the world, but I don't think they're, there's no evidence for them to like try to influence things, or do you know what I mean? Like, there's no reason for them to. Yeah, there's no. Right. Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules, and they're. I am sure when I am like, oh my Lord, have mercy. I mean, I hope you feel this way. I feel like on the blessed day when the Lord takes me to Himself, I will be so grateful not to be responsible for the things I'm responsible for right now. You know what I mean? Like, I mean,
I mean, I mean that in like a deep way. And I don't know, I'm not trying to be funny. Like, I'm trying to be like, man, why would you want that if you're like, I want to rest and be with the Lord and let Jesus take care of everything and be freed. Anyway, sorry. We should want to rest. We're made to rest in Christ. Let's stand and pray. We're out of time. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the ways that you give us good warrant to believe the things we believe about the unknown in terms of our experience, meaning death. None of us, Father, have experienced this, and yet your word does describe the things that we need to know about death. And I pray that you would help us in the intermediate state and resurrection. I pray that you'd help us to trust your word, that it is sufficient, and to be gracious to us as we all prepare for our own experience of death and all of these things to come. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.